Bit. Last year was the origin of the King James Bible, and we'll look at a few slides. And like Dr. Brown said, you try to cram too much into 45 minutes, that's a failure, but we want to share so much with you that it's a problem for us to get it all across in an hour's time, or less than an hour's time. But we'll do our best. It's good to see all of you again. We love this church. We love Pastor Brown and his wife Linda. They've been such a blessing to us. And before I get started and I forget, I want to introduce my wife, Pat. She's been my helpmate for 52 years, going on 52 years this year. So bless her. She's been able to put up with me all these years, and I'm thankful for that. I wrote this book a few years ago, The Origin of the Critical Text, so I'm not unfamiliar with the claims of those who are against our position. And you need to know that God wouldn't make it very difficult if he promised us that he would preserve his words to every generation. And he says that in multiple places throughout the scriptures. One prominent place, of course, is Psalm 12, verses 5 and 6. But, of course, in Psalm 100 also, he makes that promise to all generations. So he's not going to make it difficult for us to identify the text that Satan has corrupted. Remember last year, though, before we get started, to refresh your memory, the origin of the King James Bible, there are seven pivotal points. The origin of the foundation of the King James Bible is heaven, really. That's the foundation. Those words are forever settled in heaven, as you know from the scripture. And then the process is receiving the words through the God-breathed words through the apostles and prophets who then recorded them for us. And then the preservation of the foundation, the received texts, which are the texts behind the King James Bible. And then the English translations of the foundation reflect that text and reaffirm the fact that they had those words early on. And then the Hampton Court proceedings, where King James authorized the new translation, the King James Bible. And most of you believe, like me, I'm sure, that it's the most accurate and faithful translation of those texts. And then the translators, God providentially empowered them in not only their ability and their scholarship, but also we believe they were spiritual men who were very capable of doing the things they needed to do to make that great translation that we use as the words of God in English. And then finally, the method of translating was the formal equivalent method, or word-for-word translating. I also wrote a book on that, word-for-word translating of the received text, which is a critical method. I've received great criticism for that, but it's the method in Scripture that's very clearly demonstrated throughout Scripture. God demonstrates how he wants his words translated. So that's very important. So I just want to review those points with you of the origin of the King James Bible. Perhaps you remember some of those things from last year. I believe this is still up on the website. And this hopefully from today will be up there if we can get through just a portion of it. And the origin of the critical text, I like pivotal points. I'm a wood turner, and some of you may remember I turned the little top on this pulpit over here, and I was fortunately able to keep it from spinning off. But pivotal points are important, not only in your life, but also in many things that we need to be aware of, not only in our own lives, but also for the creation of texts in the Scriptures. But anyway, the origin of the critical text, I believe there are five pivotal points that pertain to the origin of the corrupted critical texts. And notice the S is underlined there, texts that lie behind the modern versions of the quote-unquote Bibles. I really can't call them a Bible because they've been corrupted. And not only that, they use dynamic equivalent translating as opposed to formal equivalent translating. And there's a new method that has come out that's behind the ESV, the English Standard Version that came out this a couple of years ago. They call it functional equivalent, trying to spin off a formal equivalent. Formal equivalent, if you remember, takes a noun and translates it into the text as a noun. Takes a verb, translates it as a verb. Same with adjectives, adverbs, as closely as they can, depending on the syntax of the language. People always miss that when they criticize word-for-word translating. When you have a language group, you try to make it as close as you can, but there are certainly certain grammatical and textual things that you can't do in certain languages. Some languages, for example, do not have adverbs, so it makes it a little difficult. Even adjectives become difficult in other languages. It's important for believers to understand the origin and influence of these false original language texts on theological doctrine. For example, in the critical texts, they leave out words, as you know. Dr. Moorman over in England has demonstrated some 8,000 words in the received text are left out of the critical text underlying these modern versions. So your modern versions then reflect that critical underlying text when they translate. For example, in John 6:47, believe on me and thou shalt have everlasting life. Well, on me is left out because it's not in the critical text. That's critical. Believe what? Believe and thou shalt have everlasting life. Well, believe what? Believe in Buddha? Believe in Muhammad and his texts? By the way, this morning we'll deal with, in the morning hour, we're going to deal with rejection. Very important topic. And then tonight we're going to deal with the conscience. And I hope that some of you will be helped by those topics. It's very important understanding why the texts are rejected and why we wind up with the critical text, for example. Why would men reject the words of God? Well, I believe there are some reasons that we can demonstrate. But the critical texts, they have a great influence on theological doctrine. Dr. Moorman, again, a great manuscript scholar, has demonstrated there are some 356 doctrines that are affected by what's left out of the critical text. And so if it's left out of the critical text, obviously it's going to be left out of the modern versions based upon those texts. The personal practice of doctrine. If things are left out of the words of God as you're studying and reflecting on things that have issues in your life, then if things are missing out of the modern versions, it's going to affect your personal practice of doctrine and your belief. As a matter of fact, what do you believe about God and about the Lord Jesus Christ and about his words? And then the application of doctrine to the situations of others. This is particularly important for Dr. Brown, for example, as a pastor in pastoral counseling. The text has to be accurate. And by the way, I don't believe in this Christian counseling movement. We'll talk some about that later. And then the translation of these false texts. So this is important in consideration of all these aspects of false critical texts. The modern critical texts, as a result of five pivotal points to follow, and what we're going to do is go through these pivotal points, and as time allows, we're going to add to those points. And the critical texts that we are talking about are the false Hebrew texts, Biblica Hebraica Lindengardensia, Stuttgartensia, the Ben Asher texts. There's a lot of people now promoting the Ben Asher Hebrew text. The Kittle text, and you know that Kittle initially favored the Masoretic Hebrew text. Kittle wound up being Hitler's theologian, and when that came about, he backed off and then started favoring the Ben Asher corrupted Hebrew text. And, of course, the Septuagint. We'll have a lot to say about the Septuagint. I believe it actually came off the pen of Origen. Origen was a teacher in Alexandria, Egypt, where there were some 40 cults. As a result of those cults, they had a great influence on Origen. He was an Arian, and a number of other theological positions which were wrong. And Origen wound up making in the fifth column of his hexapla the LXX, and you can see it, and maybe we'll have a slide on that a little later if we can get to it. And then the false Greek text, as you know, as the United Bible Society text, when you go into a bookstore and you're trying to determine, is this an acceptable Bible, everybody looks at, you know, whether it's well written, whether the text shows up well or not. You better look at the copyright page, what that Bible's based upon. It needs to be based upon, of course, the received text and not the United Bible Society text, which is really the corrupted text. And they've had four editions. Those editions change. Why would they change? God promised that he would preserve and keep his word. Why do we have to have four editions that continue to change? And there's a lot of reasons why they do that. There's also the Nestle-Aland text, which there's 28 versions of that. 28 versions that are different one from another, and significantly so. Some have entire verses that are missing. I'm sure you know a lot of that. And then the majority Greek text of Hodges and Farstead that was published in 1982, and then Pierpoint and Dr. Robinson in 1991. I know Dr. Robinson. We've had some discussions. I disagree with him on his position. And I pray for him. He just had open heart surgery. But he goes over to Germany and still sits in a room, still trying to find the words of God. That's what these men do. You don't have to continue to try to find the words of God. God saved them, and as he said he would, as he promised throughout the scripture, and he made them easily identifiable. Dean Bergen reassured us of that. And how did he do that? If you look at the words that are found in the received text, they come from various nations, they come from versions from various nations, and they are also found in many of the church elder writings. So there's three sources from many different areas of the world at that time where these words are found. So they're easily confirmed. And the majority text position, of course, as I said, they're still trying to find the words of God in texts or manuscripts that are turning up today. Does that strike you as strange? It does me every time I think about that. Dr. Robinson's a nice man. I'm sure he's a brother, but I certainly disagree with him on that. Pivotal point number one is Satan. He's the initiator of the devious disrespect for and changing of the words of God. We know that, which began in the beginning. All of you know the account in the garden where he said, "Yea, hath God said." And of course, that's been the case all down through history. Men have taken up that chant of Satan, saying, "Yea, hath God said." And then pivotal point number two is Origen, which I mentioned just a moment ago. See his dates, 182 to 251 A.D. And this, and Dean Bergen confirms this, and as other scholars do, the first two centuries after the completion of the New Testament were the most destructive era for the words of God. Men were corrupting them right and left. Paul tells us about that as a letter as if from us. And we know that the manuscripts were corrupted, particularly by this man, and we'll demonstrate that also. This, again, was particularly true in Alexandria, where there were dozens of cults. 40-plus cults existed in Alexandria, Egypt. Origen lived and taught in an Alexandrian catechol school. That's just a question and answer. That's the way they taught back then. The students had questions, or the professor had questions, and they expected answers. It's a good way to teach. Keeps you on your toes. But certainly he taught corrupted doctrine because he was an Arian. Do you know what an Arian is? An Arian is someone who believes that Jesus was a created being by God. So Jesus, instead of being eternally God, was a created God. Pivotal point number three is Jerome. Note his dates, about 347 to 420 A.D. And the problem with Jerome is that he used those Alexandrian texts which had been corrupted. You see, they didn't respect God's words, which warned about adding or subtracting or changing his words. So they would take a manuscript and change it to their belief. And as you know, our beliefs as a human are frequently quite wrong. You know, God's ways are often diametrically opposed to what we believe. And of course, the Latin Vulgate that Jerome produced became the basic text of the Roman Catholic Church. And they've defended it down through the centuries, even though they continue to make changes through many of the popes and many of the councils that they had. They changed the text. But the Latin Vulgate still has a tremendous influence down through history. And you can see where Alexandria was. Let's see if I can point it out to you here. Right at the tip of Egypt, that's where all the cults existed. And then pivotal point number four, as I said, we're going to go through the points, then we'll go back and add things to it, is Darwin, 1809 to 1882. And he published his On the Origin of Species in 1857. It caused many scholars to believe that the books of Genesis was a fable or a myth, and the theory destroyed confidence in the inspired words of God. See, I'm giving you the pivotal points, I believe, that have tremendous influence on producing the critical text that winds up behind the modern versions of the Bible, which we believe are corrupted. The book On the Origin of Species unlocked the door of doubt. Many of you today still doubt. We want you to be reassured that we have the words of God. There's no doubt in my mind. Because he said he would preserve it in the scriptures. I believe the scriptures with all my heart, and I believe he has. But with the origin of species and that false theory, that's a theory, by the way. It's not a fact. It's just a theory. And that theory has been disproven so many times. But it opened the door of doubt that the creation account is a myth. If you believe the first book in the Bible is a myth and what it reports, the book of beginnings, then it's going to throw doubt on all the rest of the scripture. And that's what happened to some men he influenced. And he said miracles, and as a result of this door of doubt that was open, miracles are impossible. This was the belief that started coming out of the influence of Darwin in 1809-1882. Those dates are important if you'll take note of them. And then pivotal point number five, Westcott and Hort. Now, I know you've heard his name if you're a member of this church or have been attending this church for any time. Dr. Brown is one of our scholars in these areas. And I'm sure he's introduced to you Westcott and Hort, Brooke Foss Westcott and Fenton J. Hort. They were professors at Cambridge. Westcott was a leader in the Anglican Church, but they got together and they created a false Greek text over some 40 years. They didn't tell anybody they were doing this. And then in about 1880, remember the dates of Darwin? They were involved in constructing the false text that underlies most of the modern versions. USB 1, 2, 3, and 4, those texts are based upon Westcott and Hort's false text. So those are the five pivotal points that I believe are very important. And there I have it here. Westcott and Hort constructed in secret a new false Greek text over 30 years from actually 1851 to 1881. I said 40, it was 30 years apparently, from the false tenets of modern textual criticism. And we don't have time to go into those tenets and what they believe that caused them to construct those false texts. but they were significant, and they were based on subjectivism that caused them to produce these false Greek texts. The new Greek text released in 1882, actually, I have 81, is 1882. Sorry about that on my slide. I'll have to change that. But it was 1882 they released that false Greek text. They brought it out piecemeal, and this convocation of the Southern Council of the Anglican Church, where this was produced, they gradually brought it out before that committee and threw it before them as they constructed that Greek text that they had constructed over those 30 years. Why would you construct anything in secret? I don't understand that when it pertains to the Word of God and to what He's doing. And if you believe it is the Word of God, why would you be constructing it in secret? And Dr. Brown mentioned very clearly the Vaticanus and Sinaiticus, and their basic text was the Vaticanus. That's Manuscript B, it's generally called. And it, to be honest with you, came off the pen of Origen. That's at Hexapla, the fifth column. See, the Origen produced this huge work. We still have some of the pages of that work. And so that fifth column, it was produced in columns, is the Vaticanus that Origen produced. Now, we'll have a lot more to say about that. All right, what follows is a continued expansion. You know Satan, he's the great liar, deceiver, murderer, and instigator of iniquity. He is the progenitor or originator of changing, adding to, and subtracting from God's words. He's the instigator of DE, funny or paraphrase translating of the words of God. Very dangerous. When you take your interpretation and then apply it to a manuscript and write those words down as if they were the words of God. What fallacious translating that is. That's wrong. God is, if you look at Psalm 138, verse 2, I will magnify, thou hast magnified thy words above all thy name. And you know what God thinks about his name. Well, then, if he's magnified his words above all his names, plus throughout the scripture he exalts his words, why would you even begin to think then that he wouldn't want his words translated word for word as carefully as possible from the meaning in one language to the meaning in another language that grammar and syntax would allow? Well, of course, he's going to be very jealous of those words, and he makes that very clear. And throughout the scriptures, he mentions, particularly in the prophets, those who participated in lying words, and then the punishment, judgment that God caused on those men who did that. So he, Satan, yea, hath God said, that's funny translating, in my opinion, see, because you're putting your opinion down. And when we start doing that, we get in trouble, don't we? Then the devil, along with his army of fallen angels, is the underlying spiritual force causing the perpetuation of changing attitude, adding to and subtracting from God's words throughout the centuries. It causes man to be full of doubt. If we're not sure we have the words of God, we're not sure the Bible we hold in our hands, if it's really God's words. That's the doubt that's been created by these men. Satan knew that would take place. Therefore, if we're not confident that we have God's words as he promised, and you begin doubting, then that creates a lot of problems for all of us, does it not? Because these men write. They write continually and frequently, and I would encourage some of you here today, if you have any interest in this and your heart's been stirred by these issues, you ought to pen it, because the other side is writing all the time and producing many texts and manuscripts and articles that are published then that counter what we're saying. And our children get a hold of those things, and it creates doubt in their mind. You can assure them at home all day long. You send them off to a school where doubt's created. And let me tell you, a lot of our public schools today are not very good, are they? And as a result of that doubt created in our children, what's coming up behind us is a very doubting generation. That's producing a lot of the changes that we see. Paul said, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." That's where we're fighting the battle. And you know the five I will statements in Isaiah 14. We'll move on past that because I'm sure most of you know those five statements. And that's Satan's personality. Self. He could not come under dominion, under authority. He seeks his own glory. Jesus said, "He that speaketh of himself seeketh his own glory." That's in John 7:18. "But he that seeketh his glory that sent him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him." That's Jesus Christ. And what Satan is constantly doing is saying, "I will ascend to the throne of God." He's interested in himself. And I believe Jesus was speaking of Satan in John 7:18. In Genesis 3:1, he's the instigator of the fall. In Matthew 4:1, he's the tempter in the wilderness temptation. In John 8:44, Jesus calls the devil a liar and a murderer. In Revelation 12:9 and 20:10, Satan is called the deceiver. He's the great deceiver. Pivot point number two, origin. He was an Arian, as I've mentioned. He subordinated the Lord Jesus Christ to a created being instead of an eternal being. He was proud to be called a Gnostic, and I'm sure most of you here know what a Gnostic is. A Gnostic is one that believes that for salvation, knowledge is what you need. So they had a lot of secret knowledge in their cults, which is a lot of mysticism that they taught. But he was a Gnostic and proud to be called a Gnostic. He taught that literal interpretation was for the uninitiated. The way I read the Bible, what it says, I believe. Literally what it says, I believe. I hope you're that way too. Gnostics taught that secret knowledge leads to salvation, good works, as I said there. He denied a literal hell. He was an allegorizer. And actually, that's where a lot of the men to come behind Origen got their allegorizing of the scripture. He taught transubstantiation. He denied a physical resurrection. He believed in baptismal regeneration. These are some of his doctrines. He believed in the preexistence of the human soul. He dismissed the Passover as an allegory, and he dismissed Jesus' wilderness experience, again, as an allegory. He accepted the Apocrypha. And I think most of you know the Apocrypha were those books written in the silent years. They were written by men who were not prophets. Not only that, there's a lot of contradictions in the apocryphal books. And you can also apply that to some of the pseudo-apigraphal books that were written after Jesus walked the face of this earth. Pseudo-apigraphal simply means false names. For example, the book of Barnabas, the book of Jude, not the book we have in the Bible, but there are false books written using their names, but they have a lot of contradictions in them. He credited the Shepherd of Hermas, which is one of those pseudo-epigraphal books, for his allegorical system. He taught allegory. He had little faith in the scriptures, really. He castrated himself, believing this would lead to piety as a eunuch. If you forget anything else about Origen, remember these 4 points. He was an Arian. He was a Gnostic. He was the original author of the Septuagint. And according to Dr. Floyd Jones, now this is very critical, and some of you have Eusebius' Ecclesiastical History in your libraries. You can look this up. Book 6, chapter 23, and in Elgin S. Moyer's Who Was Who in Church History, page 315, and Rumen's The Romance of Bible Scripts and Scholars, pages 98 to 103. Here's what's important. Watch this. Origen had a very wealthy man who supported him, gave him lots of money. And this is what those references, some of them written, as you realize, by Eusebius, who was a church historian. He was the theologian for Constantine, if that puts it, Emperor Constantine, if that places it for you a little better. But he wrote about this too. Origen traveled extensively, and everywhere he found a Greek New Testament manuscript, it was altered to fit his doctrine, Arian doctrine, and all those other doctrines that he believed that I just went over with you. He, of course, felt that he was merely correcting the manuscripts. You know, as a believer, I fear God, and I assure you, my thought of correcting anything that God has given us down through the churches, through the nation Israel and through the churches, that's how the manuscripts were preserved, to think of changing a word makes me shudder. This is the wealthy patron that supported Origen, is Ambrosius, who supplied over 7 stenographers and many copyists and girls skilled in calligraphy to accompany and assist him as he systematically altered scripture. Now you understand why we also believe that the fifth column is the Septuagint, and I'll give you some other reasons in a few moments. Look at Jerome's name. Eusebius Sophronius Hieronymus is his real name, but look, his first name is Eusebius. You've heard me mention Eusebius several times now. Let me tell you who Eusebius is in case I don't get to it. Eusebius is the church historian that wound up, we believe, creating the 25 Bibles that Emperor Constantine ordered for the empire after he was allegedly saved on the battlefield. Remember, Emperor Constantine saw the image of a cross and allegedly was saved and became a Christian on the battlefield. Well, he ordered 25 volumes of the Bible produced. Eusebius was Constantine's theologian. And where did he go to get the manuscripts then to form these 25 Bibles? Well, we believe that he went to Pamphilus in Palestine, Caesarea. Who was... Am I running out of time, brother? Oh, water? Oh, thank you. It wouldn't surprise me. Pamphilus was the student of Origen. Let that sink in. The Origen, the Septuagint, the hexapla, the fifth column, Arian, didn't believe many things in the Bible because he is an allegorist. His student was Pamphilus, who went to Palestine when Origen was even thrown out of Alexandria because he was so corrupt. He went to Caesarea. In Caesarea, Pamphilus, his student, formed a library of all these manuscripts that Origen was changing. Eusebius, actually, he changed his name to Eusebius Pamphilus because he so worshiped Origen's former student. So when Constantine ordered those 25 Bibles, where do you think he went to get the manuscripts to form those 25 Bibles? We believe, and circumstantial evidence of that nature is certainly admissible in a court, we believe he went to that library that Pamphilus, the student of Origen, created for Origen. It was burned down later, by the way. But that's where Eusebius went and formed those 25 Bibles. I believe that's where Vaticanus B, that's housed in the Vatican, came from. They have a copy of it. Now, others disagree with that. They believe that there's other sources, but I'm not sure yet because I don't have all that evidence that I have favoring the Vaticanus being from that origin, from Origen to Caesarea and that library to Eusebius, the Emperor's Theologian, and the 25 Bibles. Jerome published the Latin Vulgate in 405. We talked about that. It was constructed from those texts which had been corrupted in Alexandria. See, as they had those manuscripts, they didn't have a complete Bible. They had separate manuscripts. Origen would have these girls that traveled with him who were calligraphers change those texts. And Dr. Brown, it was a palimpsest. Wasn't that what it's called when they washed the manuscript and changed it? All of us know the Latin's Vulgate influence in the West was and is great because of the Roman Catholic Church. Who sat on the United Bible Society's committee to help form the UBS 1, 2, 3, and 4? Well, not only was it Bruce Metzger from Princeton, I think all of you know Bruce Metzger, he recently passed away, but he was a critical text man from beginning to end. So was Bart Ehrman, his student, who's written on the many Christianities, by the way. I have many of his books in my library. I tried to call Bart Ehrman, by the way, a couple of years ago to talk with him. He would never talk with me. But he trains some 7,000 students every year in his Department of Religion. When they go to the University of North Carolina, where he teaches, they have to go through the Department of Religion and take a course or two. Well, he's responsible for training some 7,000 students a year. Bart Ehrman was a student of Bruce Metzger. Now, I don't know about you, but that concerns me greatly. If one of my children or one of yours went to the University of North Carolina and had to take a course from Bart Ehrman, who was trained by Bruce Metzger, and they support the critical, these critical texts that we're talking about, the UBS and the Nestle's Island. There's a little picture of Jerome for you. Now, Darwin, on the origin of species by means of natural selection, on the preservation of favored races and the struggle for life. Chris Pinto, who is the producer of the DVD that Dr. Brown was holding up, is running some radio programs on the connection between Hitler and Darwin, by the way, and this favored race situation. He was a racist. So there's another pivotal point that created all this doubt that wound up influencing Westcott and Hort. Charles Robert Darwin, there's his dates. Remember, in 1881, the English Revised Version, the New Testament, was released. In 1885, the Old Testament portion of that was released, and it is called the English Revised Version. We have one of those Bibles in our home. It was passed down through our family from England, and we have that Bible. And I've read the preface of Westcott and Hort's English Revised Version, and I guarantee you it's just filled with lies about how that Bible came about. It's just a correction, quote-unquote, from manuscripts of the King James Bible. That's not true. It was based on these false texts that were created, is the truth. By the way, you know as well as I, and I've already mentioned it, evolution is not a fact. It's just a theory. That's been proven over and over and over again. But we need to emphasize that to our children because they're being taught something entirely different in the classroom. And we've mentioned that the book of Genesis was a fable or a myth, as well as many other parts of the Bible, such as the wilderness experience of our Lord. That was not true. It's just an allegory. The virgin birth, the resurrection, all those things are not true. Remember, Jesus made it very clear that he didn't come to destroy any jot or tittle of the scriptures in those manuscripts, but to fulfill. And, of course, with Darwin's work and that doubt that was created, then they began to believe that the scriptures could not and were not preserved by God. And as a result, it freed men to assault the living words of a living God. The connection of Darwin with Westcott and Hort is notorious. They could not help, they said, but believe that Darwin's On the Origin of Species was true. Now, that's not me speaking, that's them speaking. Charles Darwin and his grandfather, Erasmus Darwin, Erasmus proposed the evolution to Charles, really. So it was really a grandfather influencing a grandson. And you grandparents here, you have a great influence on these young people coming up. Don't ever forget that. I have 5 grandchildren and 5 great-grandchildren. It concerns me all the time. When I'm around them or near them or they hear things that we're doing, that it's the right influence. But Charles Darwin's grandfather is the one that influenced him greatly. By the way, in recognition of Darwin's preeminence, he was one of the only 5 19th century British United Kingdom non-royal personages to be honored by a state funeral and was buried in Westminster Abbey, close to John Herschel and Isaac Newton. They were great scientists, as you remember, and mathematicians, even though they were unorthodox too. Westcott and Hort, let's delve into them a little bit more. We've mentioned them quite frequently. Westcott and Hort were the 2 professors at Cambridge in the mid to late 1800s. To remind you, they constructed a new false Greek text from their false tenets of textual criticism. And then you'll find that in a lot of books. I've outlined it again in that book I wrote called The Lie That Changed the Modern World, because it's one big lie. Here they are. Hort's on the your left, I guess, yes, and Westcott's on the right. Their favorite manuscript was Vaticanus B that Dr. Brown mentioned. These are the 5 principal manuscripts that lie behind the modern USB 4 and Nestle Island critical text, the text that was corrupted, only 5. As a matter of fact, 99% of all manuscripts that we have in our possession favor the text that lies behind the King James Bible. 99%. They took those 1% of manuscripts, these 5 particularly, to pull out what they felt was the words of God. Subjectivism, do you see, is the way they did that. But here are the 5 manuscripts that they use. Number 1 is the Sinaiticus, the Alexandrianus, and the Vaticanus, the Ephraemi Rescriptus. Rescriptus is the other word that we use, where they wash the manuscript off and write over it. And then D, which is the Basa manuscript. Those are the ones that they use. And you need to look at that far column over there. They're not full Bibles. They're just portions of Bibles. So what the quote-unquote scholars do is they fill in what's missing out of these manuscripts. And sometimes there's great portions missing to form that critical text, again, that lies behind the modern versions. There's always seems to be 2 roads, isn't there, that you can choose in life? It seems to me that in my life I've always been confronted with one choice or the other to make. So let's go into a little more of those 5 pivotal points. Satan is a created being who was present in the garden, in the wilderness temptation of our Lord and at Calvary. He continues to be present in the world. He will be thrown into the lake of fire. We know that from Scripture, don't we? Revelation 22. He's the one who's been the spiritual force behind not accepting these received texts, those 99% of manuscripts that underlie our King James Bible. He's the one that's been the one that has influenced these men to form this corrupt critical text. Jesus said he was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own. He is a liar and the father of it. And the critical text is a lie. Dean Bergen said, and most of you know Dean Bergen, he was alive at the time of that committee that formed this critical text that is the basis of the United Bible Society text. He was a great scholar, a very spiritual man, and for that reason, of course, a lot of people object to his writing, but when I read his writing, it seems to me he's right on the dot every time. Let's read what he said. The scriptures, for the very reason because they were known to be the word of God, became a mark for the shafts of Satan from the beginning. That's what Dean Bergen said. He was a manuscript scholar. He collected some 86,000 church father quotes that are in one of the libraries in England. And I forget which one it is, but they're there. So keep that picture in your mind. The target of Satan's shafts, it's the words of God. He targets that because he knows that if people believe that, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God, that people are going to have faith and get saved. That's not what Satan wants. The Apostle Paul said, "But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." The serpent. We all know who the serpent was, don't we? Dr. Cloud said, when one is searching out issues pertaining to the Bible, he must never lose sight of the fact that there is a devil and that this devil has been actively resisting the pure word of God from the beginning. Okay? And Satan, he is the very, and Dr. Cloud went on to say, he is the adversary of God and of God's truth. We do not make these studies in a climate of spiritual neutrality. It was Dr. Devil in the Garden of Eden who first hissed, "Yea, hath God said," and instructed and encouraged Eve in twisting, adding to, denying, and changing the words of God. Someone said, Satan is the master of deceitful doubting, and he is the author of all this confusion concerning those texts that we're talking about this morning. This is critical for you to understand, for the children around you, primarily the young people. We're losing our young people wherever I go. By the way, I bring greetings to you. I almost forgot this too. From Zion Hill Baptist Church, which is my home church, in Cleveland, Georgia. We are an independent fundamental Baptist church. We preach the Word of God there, and that's what we teach. But we see, as we look out among the churches in our area, when we go to a revival there or a conference, some of the other churches, all of us are gray-haired out there in the audience. And I think you've heard that many times, but it's true. We're losing our children because of evolution being taught, for example, or not teaching how we got these corrupted critical texts that lie behind the modern versions and why the Bibles differ so much. It's Satan who wants all this confusion to be present so that we lose our kids. Okay, Origen's been called, this is our pivotal point, he has been called the worst heretic and perverter of Scripture in history for those reasons that I've presented to you. He denied a literal hell, just to review that. He denied a physical resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He believed in the preexistence of the human soul. He believed in regeneration by baptism. He believed in infant sprinkling. He taught transubstantiation. He alleged that Satan was paid a ransom by Christ's death, which allowed a mystical kiss, whatever that means, but that's from his writings. He was an allegorist who allegorically dismissed the Passover, Jesus' wilderness experience, the purging of Herod's temple. He attributed the shepherd of Hermas to inspiring his allegorical system. We believe that was written by an elder, by the way, in the church at Rome. Rome seems to be a seat of a lot of this, of these problems, does it not? He accepted the Apocrypha of Scripture. He was a mental case who castrated himself. He did it on this basis, for there are some eunuchs which were so born from their mother's womb, and there are some eunuchs which were made eunuchs of men, and there be eunuchs which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He that is able to receive it, let him receive it. And as a result of that, he thought he'd make him more spiritual if he castrated himself. That's origin for you. He didn't realize Deuteronomy 23:1. He that is wounded in the stones or hath his private member cut off shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord. He wrote over 30,000 pages as commentary. His scripture quotes are never the same and they are conflicting. Did you catch that? His scripture quotes are never the same and they are conflicting. He most likely used Aquila and Symmachus. Those are other men who corrupted text to help produce his fifth column in the Hexapla, and Theodotus' Greek paraphrase of the Old Testament. The Septuagint, as most of you know, is not only the New Testament, but it's the Old Testament in Greek. And that's what Origen did. He translated the Old Testament into Greek in that fifth column. Origen's fifth column is the LXX, the 70, the Septuagint of today. By the way, your modern versions, if you look inside on the preface page or the copyright page, they will tell you they use the Septuagint in constructing their modern versions, along with USB 4 or Nestle Island 28. Just be aware of that. And you can look, there it is. I thought I had a picture of it. There's his actual manuscript. And what I did is put a little box around it so it would stand out for you. And it says LXX. That's Origen's Hexapla. Okay, it's about time for me to wind up. The rest of these slides, I think there's about 105 of them that keep building on this whole topic as we go through it to help build your knowledge. I want to thank you for being attentive and hope some of you stay for the morning worship hour. We're going to talk about a very important topic concerning rejection. Thank you.